in Jerusalem, cleanses the temple like a prophet, and he says that zeal for your house will consume me. And when the Jews questioned him about the authority he has to do such a thing, he makes a rather cryptic reference to his coming resurrection. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then we see in verses 23 and following, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And Father, we pray that we might not be in the same situation as Nicodemus is here. We pray that we might not be seeing and yet blind, hearing and yet deaf. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us so that we might see the essentials in this passage, that we might hear you speaking them to us in our hearts, and we might believe them unto the salvation of our souls. We ask these things in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, the president of an evangelistic organization I worked with visited a theological seminary near Washington, D.C. A student in that seminary had arranged a meeting between this organizational president and a New Testament scholar at that seminary. The scholar was a friendly and likable man. He was a leader in his denomination. He was an acknowledged expert on the Gospels as well as an admirer of Jesus. But he was also a skeptic who had trained many would-be ministers not to have full confidence in the Gospels, particularly as they touch on these accounts of the supernatural. He believed the Gospels were largely a creation of the early church and not a revelation given by God. But some of the scholar students were praying for him, and this proud, accomplished man sensed that in spite of his education and training and his knowledge of biblical literature, he was not a member of the kingdom of God. He was beginning to have doubts about his own doubts. So on the day when he met the president of the Christian organization, he invited that visitor into the privacy of his study, and he astounded him by saying, "I have prepared myself for our meeting with prayer and fasting." And then with the humility of a little child, he asked the evangelist, "Dr. So-and-so, what do you tell a person about how to become a Christian?" This is a scholar asking the man that. "What do you tell a person about how to become a Christian?" And the evangelist took the scholar at his word, and using just a very basic explanation of the gospel, he led this respected churchman to faith in Christ, who was lifted up on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And Nicodemus, too, is a proud scholar who's getting a lesson in humility. He was a knowledgeable teacher of the Old Testament. He was a respected leader in his community. He was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And yet, in spite of it all, he lacked something necessary to make him a citizen of that kingdom. He needed to be born again. He needed to be born above by the grace of God. He needed to have his heart transformed by the Spirit of God so that he might recognize himself to be a sinner, and so that he might recognize Jesus as the Savior that he needed. And the truth in this passage humbles us. It pulls the rug out from underneath our self-sufficiency, because you see, it teaches that our salvation is all of God's grace from first to last. In fact, the one thing most needful to enter the kingdom of God, a changed heart, is the very thing we are least able to provide for ourselves. Only God can do that work. And what we see in this passage is that God is pleased to do that work. Now, what do we see here? We see three basic things. The first is we see the necessity of the new birth. If you and I had known Nicodemus, we might not have judged him to be in need of a new birth. He was a respectable ruler of God's people. He was an accomplished scholar and teacher of the Old Testament. He was a devoted theological and cultural conservative. And he was looking for the kingdom of God, that time when God would establish his reign and rule through a descendant of King David's, bringing blessing and salvation not only for Israel, but for the world. And during this recent Passover celebration, Jesus had cleansed that temple like a prophet of God. He had also preached and he had performed mighty miracles. And Nicodemus was a perceptive man. He wondered, were these signs that God was establishing his kingdom in Jesus? Nicodemus needed to investigate, so he came alone one night to talk with Jesus. John emphasizes that it was nighttime when Nicodemus came to talk with Jesus. Was that because Nicodemus was fearful of being seen by his colleagues in his conversation with Jesus? Probably. But John is the master of the double entendre. John is a master of giving one word different meanings. And he frequently uses night in his gospel to represent spiritual darkness. This is a clue. This is an insight into the condition of Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus is the kind of man who's described at the conclusion of this passage in verses 19 and 20. There Jesus says, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." You see, for all of his religious respectability and accomplishments, Nicodemus' heart was dark. It was darker than he could possibly know at this point. That's an unsettling truth about this passage. Jesus apparently got right to the point. He told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, that was probably off-putting for Nicodemus. He was treating Jesus as a colleague. He was treating Jesus as a peer. He probably came wanting to be a guide and a help to Jesus, instructing him in some of the skills of how to minister in a Roman-occupied territory and of how to show the proper respect and deference to the religious leaders there. But you see, Nicodemus wasn't used to being spoken to as a student rather than as a teacher. Least of all did he expect to hear Jesus imply that he would not enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus could see the signs of God's kingdom that Jesus was performing, but he could not see spiritual truth clearly enough yet. He had never seen that his most basic need was for a new spiritual birth. And I wonder, have we ever realized that about ourselves? What's involved? The new birth involves a change of heart. The word born that Jesus uses here is the same word that we get Genesis from. Jesus is saying that everyone needs new life from God. And that can be a very hard lesson. A very hard lesson indeed for respectable, knowledgeable, disciplined religious people to accept. Jesus is saying that the most basic issue of salvation, friends, is not the family we come from. It's not the church we attend, what doctrinal position we hold, how much of the Bible we have memorized, how spiritually gifted we may be, how often we attend worship, what our politics and social views are. The most basic issue is whether or not God has changed our heart. Why is that such a hard lesson for a religious person like an astute man like Nicodemus to come to grips with? For this reason. Nearly everyone defines sin as not abiding by the law. Nearly everyone defines sin as not abiding by the law. But you see, Jesus is redefining sin for Nicodemus at this point. You see, Jesus is saying that a person who has not overtly violated one of the Ten Commandments can be just as lost as the most rebellious person can. Do we see that? This is a man who has a scrupulous regard for the law. He observes it as he tries to, according to every jot and tittle. But Jesus is saying, a person who is not overtly rebellious against the law can be just as lost as a person who is overtly rebellious. And why is that? It's because sin isn't simply about breaking the rules. Sin is also supremely about putting yourself in God's place, of wanting to be your own Lord and of wanting to be your own Savior. And that's what Nicodemus' problem is here. He wants to save himself and have himself as Lord in the process, you see? That's the rub for religious people, my friends. Tim Keller said it very well. He said, there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course, and one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. You see, have we recognized that? It takes insight to recognize that. God must change our hearts before we'll ever accept that. The new birth involves a change of heart, and the new birth involves a change from heaven. Our Bibles have Jesus saying in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But another way to translate born again is born from above. And that fits the context very well because you see, Jesus says that the new birth is the work of the Spirit who must come down to us from heaven. But whether we adopt the translation born again or born from above, the application's the same. The basic problem of people, religious or not, is that their hearts are turned away from God. We want to be Lord. We want to be Savior of our lives unless God sends His Spirit from heaven to change our hearts. A leopard has no power to change his spots, and a man has no power to change his own heart. This passage humbles us by teaching that the one thing most needful to enter the kingdom of God is a thing we are least able to provide for ourselves. The necessity of the new birth. And second, the possibility of the new birth. With man, the new birth is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Nicodemus responds to Jesus' claim that he must be born again by saying, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think Nicodemus at this point is being sincere and inquiring. I think he's being rather defensive and sarcastic. After all, he wasn't used to have someone speak to him as Jesus did. And further, in one sentence, Jesus had swept away all that Nicodemus had stood for by telling him that he needed a changed heart by the grace and power of God. And thankfully, Jesus isn't easily put off by our sarcasm and our dismissiveness. He cares about people's souls too much. So he says a second time, truly, truly I say to you, in other words, pay close attention because your life depends on it. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is it that Jesus means by saying born of water and the Spirit? Oh, there's been a great deal of discussion about that and a lot of different interpretations put forward. And without getting too complicated, I think it's necessary for us to consider some of those different interpretations. First, there are some who say that the water here refers to natural birth. I believed that many years ago. There are some who say that the water here refers to Natural birth, it refers to the bodily fluids associated with natural birth, such as the amniotic fluid. And if that's what Jesus was saying, it would make sense in the context. It would mean that Jesus is saying in verse 5, he's speaking about two different births, right? He's speaking about a natural birth. He's speaking about a spiritual birth. And that would parallel what Jesus says in verse 6, because Jesus definitely refers in verse 6 to a natural birth and to a spiritual birth. That's why I adopted that view many years ago. But I think that view has trouble today. I don't think it's the proper view. Why? One reason is because of linguistic evidence. There is no evidence in the Greek language, in the literature outside of the New Testament, that this word water ever refers to natural birth. Not an example. But an even stronger, I think, objection to that understanding concerns what Jesus actually says here. It concerns the grammar, and it's reflected accurately in our English translations. Look again at what Jesus says there. He says, born of water and the Spirit. He does not say born of water and of the Spirit. If Jesus said born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus would indeed be referring to two different births. But Jesus says born of water and the Spirit. In other words, we should take the water and the Spirit together as a unity. And if we do that, Jesus is speaking in this verse about one birth. There are some who say the water and Spirit here refer to baptism. And that resonates with our Christian instincts. But if we adopt that view, it's very difficult to understand how Nicodemus could have ever made any sense at all about what Jesus was speaking about here, because Jesus did not ordain baptism for his followers until following his death and his resurrection. I think that if we were to adopt that view, Jesus' meaning would be completely opaque to Nicodemus. But there's an even more basic problem with that view, and it's this. Look at the New Testament, and look at what it says about baptism. And what we see in the New Testament is this. Although the New Testament does equate baptism and the new birth, the New Testament never says that baptism creates the new birth. The New Testament never says that baptism confers the new birth. The New Testament never says that the new birth is based on baptism. Now, I know that there are some fine Christians down throughout history who have believed that very thing, but in agreement with the confession of faith of this church, I don't agree with that. Baptism signifies the new birth. It represents the new birth. It points to the new birth. But the new birth is not based on baptism. It's not caused by baptism. Baptism does not confer the new birth. I would just submit to you, if you're struggling with that, a statement of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. What's he say there? He says, Jesus sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I submit to you that if baptism creates the new birth, an apostle would never have said anything at all like that. Instead, I think the best interpretation is to understand water and Spirit is referring to the new covenant God promised in Ezekiel 36 he would make when Messiah came. And there in that passage, God promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Listen how frequently to God says, I. A changed heart is dependent upon the grace and power of God. In other words, the sovereign Spirit of God given in the new birth cleanses and renews the heart. And this cleansing and renewing is something that can be seen in a person just as the wind can be heard rustling the leaves and just as the wind can be seen bending the limbs. You see, like the invisible wind, God's Spirit produces effects in those who are born again that can be heard and that can be seen. Here's Jesus' point. New life is the evidence of new birth. If a person does not exhibit the signs of new life, there are no reasons to believe that that person has experienced a new birth. How does this new birth, by the cleansing and the renewing of God's Spirit express itself in ways that can be seen and that can be heard. The mind is renewed. The mind is renewed by the Spirit. You see, Nicodemus sees the signs of the kingdom, doesn't he? That's why he came to talk with Jesus. But he doesn't perceive the reality of the kingdom. He doesn't see, for example, that God's kingdom is present right in front of him in Jesus. He's blind to a basic spiritual truth. And in a similar way, the Christian is a person who says, "Once I was blind, but now I see." To become a child of God by the new birth is to be given a completely new way of seeing oneself and of seeing Jesus. I see myself, respectable though I may be, as a needy sinner worthy of judgment. And I see that God in love has provided for my need by sending Jesus to die for my sin. You see, the mind is renewed and the heart is renewed. The heart of flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't want to submit to God's will. The natural man wants to be Lord and Savior of his life. He wants to determine meaning for himself in this world. He wants to chart his own course. But you see, when the Spirit purifies our hearts, we have a new desire to glorify God and a desire to serve him in paths of obedience, not as an external force coercing us, but as an inner force freeing us now. Freeing us to delight in performing God's will. Before, we had no taste for the Word of God. We could take it or leave it. But now we seek it as spiritual milk. We feed upon God's truth. We want to know it. We want to trust it. We want to obey it because it is food for our souls. Before, we had no desire for worship. But now we want to sit at the feet of our Heavenly Father and express our love and devotion for Him. We also want to love and to honor our Savior. You see, the necessity of the new birth, the possibility of the new birth, and finally, the availability of the new birth. To the self-sufficient Nicodemus, Jesus has emphasized that all the initiative in the new birth rests in the hands of a sovereign God. All the initiative for the new birth rests in the hands of a sovereign God. Not some of it. All of it. All of it. Oh, how that pulls the rug out from underneath our self-sufficiency and makes us look upward to God for mercy. We might wonder, does that truth remove the necessity of human responsibility? And Jesus clearly says that it doesn't. I mean, on the one hand, Jesus emphasizes that the sovereign Spirit of God, just like the wind, blows where it wishes. And this is just as the Lord said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." You see, Jesus has taught that the new birth is a sovereign act of God. And to be born again is not something we do. It's not something we can even do. God alone determines whom He will save. But on the other hand, Jesus also emphasizes that God's saving love is available to whoever will receive it by faith. In verse 16, He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." All this was deeply, deeply humbling for Nicodemus, as it is for us. It cuts our self-sufficiency off at the knees. God owes sinners no mercy at all, only endless condemnation. So it's a wonder, and it's a matter for endless praise that He should choose to save any of us, and doubly so, when His choice involved the giving of His own Son to suffer as the sin bearer of His elect. Nicodemus doesn't want to accept this. Nicodemus is having a hard time accepting this. He's a self-sufficient man. He's a religious man. He's a respectable man. God has cut him off at the knees here. And so he says, "How can these things be? Explain this to me, Jesus, so that I can submit it to my judgment and my approval." And basically Jesus says, no. He says, "I'm not going to explain it to you. Indeed, I can't explain it to you. You're not discerning enough." He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, here's what you need to understand, Jesus is saying. Here's what you need to understand. You want to be Lord and Savior of your life by trying to keep all the rules. And Nicodemus, you look good on the outside, but I see the darkness on the inside. I see the pride, I see the envy, I see the covetousness, I see the lust. I see your idols, Nicodemus, your idols. What do you worship, Nicodemus? You worship approval by others. You worship respect by others. You worship wanting to be seen highly by others. Those are the idols that you worship. You don't worship the Lord. Indeed, you can't. Nicodemus, your need as a lawkeeper is no different from that of a lawbreaker, which is what you actually are. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are worthy of the judgment of God, even you, Nicodemus. You must be born again. And then Jesus recounts the episode of Numbers 21 in verses 14 through 15. The disobedient Israelites were beset by fiery serpents who were biting them and killing them. And God had Moses take a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And those Israelites who looked upon the bronze snake that had been raised up were healed. And then Jesus draws a comparison between it and himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's how all sinners must experience the new birth, whether they are religious or non-religious. God, by his Spirit, must reveal our need to us. And God, by his Spirit, must also reveal his provision for our need, the death of his beloved Son, Jesus, for our sins. And God must transform our hearts so that we freely and willingly receive Christ as Savior and Lord by trusting in his atoning blood. It's just like the hymn that we sing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, my friends, I pray that this is true of all of us, that God, by his Spirit, has opened our eyes to our need, and that God, by his Spirit, has given us new hearts so that we have come and we have trust in Jesus' atoning blood to the salvation of our souls. And if that's true, then let us give all the glory for our salvation to God. Let us give glory to God for his grace to us at Christ's expense. Let us pray.